So before I begin the sermon this morning, I didn't want you to think that because of my experience in attending this church that I selected a reading on demon possession. It was actually the reading in the lectionary, and I always try and stay with the lectionary as an itinerant preacher here. So don't take this personal. But in the gospel reading today, it really does involve a horror story. In fact, this is the stuff that launched a whole genre of horror movies, of demonic possession movies. Unlike most modern horror movies, however, this gospel story does have a happy ending. Yet, like any good horror movie, there is a plot twist at the end. Well, in our time, immunized by the Enlightenment, we tend to dismiss claims of demons and prefer to think of some naturalistic interpretation instead, or even just discount such stories altogether. In doing so, we do risk missing a very powerful message for our time. For some additional context then to our reading today, chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel begins with Jesus travelling about Galilee from one town to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and everywhere he went, he was met with large crowds. Then in verse 22, we read, "One day, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and set out." Well, during this journey across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus fell asleep in the boat while a mighty storm began to threaten the little boat. Such sudden storms are quite typical on this water, since it's below sea level and surrounded by high rocky cliffs. The seasoned fishermen and the group of disciples knew that they were in grave danger, and they all pleaded with Jesus to save them. Well, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the water, and the storm subsided. Then Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith?" The so-called calming of the storm narrative ends with the following. In fear and amazement, they, the disciples, asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So the disciples were beginning to wonder just who Jesus was. And this is where our reading begins today. Well, I propose that we look at this text through three different perspectives. First, the perspective of the disciples. Second, the perspective of the local people. And then third, the perspective of the demon-possessed man who Christ restored. So first, the perspective of the disciples. Well, although the disciples really play just a background role in this text, it is nevertheless important to see things from their perspective. Just put yourself in their shoes, or perhaps their sandals, if you will. They've already been frightened by the near-death boat journey across the lake. For the fishermen in the group, perhaps this was one of their worst nightmares, almost coming true. Then there was the growing sense of unease as they wondered just who Jesus was. Then they land in Gentile territory. This is made clear by the location and the presence of pigs. So to Jews, the mere soil of Gentile land was considered to be unholy. And a righteous Jew would literally kick the Gentile dust off their sandals before crossing back over into Jewish territory. Well, if the disciples were already on edge, just imagine the scene that confronted them as they arrived and encountered a naked man possessed by demons. Imagine his appearance. Naked, unkempt, probably full of sores. Many of us are perhaps desensitized by the numerous horror movies we may have seen over our lives, but generations of Christians before us would have been scared to death by these images. To the disciples, they were in a real-life horror movie. To add to the fear, there are the sounds and the spectacle of the exorcism. Then, when the demon-possessed man revealed the identity of Jesus, when he said, "What do you want with me, Jesus Son of the Most High God. The disciples must have wondered, was this just blasphemy, or could Jesus really be the Son of God? There's also the spectacle of 2,000 pigs stampeding off a cliff. We get the number from Mark's Gospel. Well, I used to raise pigs on our homestead, only 5 or 6 at a time. And I can only imagine the destructive power and the awesome nature of a herd that size. The very ground would have shaken, and the squeals and cries would have been ear-piercing. Then the splashes as they hit the water and the sounds of them thrashing and drowning. Remember, the disciples are Jewish. The pigs are an unclean animal to them. Then they had to deal with the townspeople who came out and were not happy at the economic loss. Well, earlier in the boat, Jesus asked the disciples, "Where is your faith?" On the shore of this Gentile land, I think it's fair to say that the disciples demonstrate their faith by staying with Jesus and not running away in fear. Next, we have the perspective of the local people. The location of this event is in the general area of what is known as the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. It was a group of 10 autonomous city-states, all dependent upon Rome, sharing the same Hellenistic or Greek language, culture, and religion. This was thus a Gentile area. While not referenced in Luke's account, the Decapolis is specifically mentioned in Mark's Gospel. When the townspeople came out, their reaction was not unexpected. When they saw the demon-possessed man, now restored by Jesus, sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind, they were overcome by fear and asked Jesus to leave. Fear of what? Were they more concerned about the loss of the pigs and what any further miracles would cost them? Imagine what they might have said. "Go away. Leave us alone. We can't afford any more miracles. We don't need saving. We were doing all right by ourselves." For many in the world today, the cost of healing other people's ills is not worth the cost to their own comfort. Well, we see similar examples like this in Scripture, where the gospel confronts the world and the world is not happy. Think of Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus, when Paul preached against idolatry and the sales of his miniature shrines of Diana plummeted. What did Demetrius do? He instigated a riot. The gospel turns the world upside down, and the world does not like it. Well, to the world, Jesus messes things up, confronts our worldly comforts, shines a light on behaviours that we'd rather not talk about. Despite our convoluted and half-convincing explanations that we use to justify them, as the local people in this text demonstrate, Jesus was not welcome, despite what he accomplished among them. It is no surprise then that discipleship has a real worldly cost. There is an anonymous sign here for our world too. When the local people told Jesus to go away, he obliged them, got in the boat, sailed off. I cannot help but think how our society appears to have told Jesus to go away, or at least remain inside the church and only come out during times of national emergency. Finally, we have the perspective of the demon-possessed man. I'm not sure I can think of a more hopeless situation. The man's demons were a threat to himself and his neighbours. He was chained for his own good and their good, but would break his bond. This man was forced to live outside mainstream society, naked and among the tombs. He was, in effect, the living dead. We have a vampire, zombie, and a demon possession all rolled into one here. And he was not just possessed by one demon. A Roman legion contained 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, and we know that there were 2,000 pigs. His life was a real horror story. Yet Jesus was able to restore the man from a living death to an abundant life. Thanks to Jesus, the man's life now had both meaning and purpose. We read in the text how, after he was restored, the man was sitting at Jesus' feet. This expression is synonymous with being a disciple. Not surprisingly, he wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went. Clearly, the man did not have much of a future in his hometown area. You can imagine how people would shun him, always worried about him relapsing, perhaps thinking that whatever happened to him might also happen to them. In many ways, this is rather like our society still treats people with mental illness today. I do not think he would have been welcomed back home. But then, Jesus wanted him to, and I'm reading from the verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Notice how Luke there uses God and Jesus interchangeably. Well, despite how the man must have felt, he did what Jesus called him to do. Well, how do we apply this text to our lives and the life of this church community? Well, the question that this text begs me to ask is this. Which one of these three perspectives do you most identify with? Which one of these three perspectives do you most identify with? Do you identify with the perspective of the disciples, continuing to follow Jesus despite your fears? Discipleship, of course, requires a faith that also reflects a trust and abandonment of personal will to the will of Christ. A faith that follows Christ with our whole life. Through Christ, we have a life full of meaning and purpose rather than the emptiness of a life spent pursuing external happiness and self-gratification, trying to avoid death, yet really living life among the tombs. Or do you identify more with the perspective of the local people who, despite Jesus' ability to heal, the disruption to life is just too much, and you rather tell him to go away, to plead with him to leave you alone, not to make too much of a claim on your life. Perhaps tone things down just a little bit. Do a little bit of healing behind closed doors. Certainly no screaming exorcisms, no loss in livelihood. Perhaps be willing to give up some time on a Sunday, but keep pretty much the rest of the week for the worldly things. Or do you identify more with the perspective of the demon-possessed man? Are you right now living without hope? You may be plagued by different demons, loneliness, any number of addictions, depression, physical or emotional pain, lack of mobility, a physical illness, or perhaps external demons that are present in our world, such as the continued presence of COVID, economic problems, soured relationships, or the effects of any other things in your life that are robbing you of the abundant life that is possible through Christ. If Jesus can exorcise legion, then no demon in this world is beyond his reach, if you allow him. Or maybe you can connect with the man in his restored state. You have ideas on how you want to follow Jesus, but he is calling you to something else. Perhaps do something you would rather not do, or go somewhere you would rather not go, or stay somewhere you would rather not stay. Or perhaps you can relate to all of these perspectives in some way, because each of them teaches us something for the different seasons of our life. But one thing is for sure, when Jesus visits our shores, he confronts the status quo. Our lives are never the same. Well, I promise you there was a plot twist in this story, so here goes. Why did Jesus not allow the restored man to go with him? Well, here might be the rest of the story. Mark's gospel account ends, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So Mark's gospel has the restored man traveling all over the Decapolis, the 10 city region. Among these 10 cities, there is one city I'm sure that you've heard of before, Damascus. So ring a bell. A man named Saul, a persecutor of Christians, was on the road to Damascus a few years later. And along that road, Saul had an encounter with Christ. Of course, we're talking about the man who later became known as Paul and was the apostle who took the gospel to the Gentiles and is responsible for authoring under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, a large section of the New Testament. If Saul was heading to Damascus to persecute Christians, there must have been Christians there to persecute in the first place. I wonder what role the man who Jesus restored played in this. I think Jesus knew what he was doing when he sent the man away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So where are you being called right now? Where and how is this church body being called to minister in these changing times? Perhaps you're being called to places you would rather not go and do things you would rather not do. Do you respond like the local people in the story and ask Jesus to leave you alone? Or do you take him at his word? This story illustrates our need to trust Christ and embrace his call on our lives, no matter where that may lead us, no matter how challenging or how frightening this journey may be. Jesus simply asks, "Where is your faith?" We're called to have faith in an eternal perspective and act on that faith. We are called to make disciples who make disciples. We are called to live out the gospel through our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. Well, the testimony and action of just one person can make a huge difference, as in the case of the restored man, or the people who started the first Wesleyan Methodist chapel and Sunday school in a room over the village smithy in Tottington 200 years ago. What will your legacy be 200 years from now? What will your legacy be 200 years from now? Well, I'll finish with an example of how this gospel reading continues to play out in the world. Well, back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Surveya Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. They felt led to go out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a very remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nodora, they were rebuffed by the chief who would not let them enter the town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Surveya Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, with the Holy Spirit's help, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided that they had enough of the suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Surveya Flood remained near Nodora to go on alone. Then of all things, Surveya found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief suffered enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. Well, the delivery, however, was exhausting, and Surveya Flood, already weak from bouts of malaria, died just 17 days later. Inside David, something snapped. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious sickness and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate heard from them. So they decided to stay in America and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Many years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. One day, the Hurst were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterwards if he had ever heard of David and Surveyor Flood, her natural parents. The man began to weep. "Yes, madame," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Surveyor Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honoured by all of us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen."